the writer to the Hebrews, in a phrase that is very familiar to many of us, describes God's great work of deliverance on behalf of sinners with the words, "So great a salvation." And for many months now, in our Lord's Day morning meditations, we have been examining some of the cardinal blessings of that great salvation which God graciously extends to us in Jesus Christ. From time to time, I've reminded you that there is a common orbit or origin of all of those blessings. They come to us, each one, in union with Jesus Christ. For in Ephesians 1:3, we read that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. But though they come to us out of that common orbit or origin, they do come to us in a divinely prescribed order. They do not all come to us at once or in the same way. And it is for our own good that we understand both the significance of each of these blessings and something of the order in which God graciously confers them upon us. And so we have examined the first two of those cardinal blessings under the general heading of the threshold blessings, the blessings of calling and regeneration by which God actually brings us out of the kingdom of darkness, over the threshold, and into the kingdom of His own dear Son. Immediately upon entering that kingdom, we are granted the blessing of justification. And then that rich blessing that we have recently examined for a number of weeks, the blessing of adoption. Now we come to the third cardinal blessing that comes to everyone who is brought over the threshold by God's mighty work of calling and regeneration, and that is the blessing of sanctification. And in our initial study today, I want to trace out three lines of thought with you. First of all, we shall consider sanctification in relationship to the human problem of sin. Then we shall contemplate sanctification in relationship to the divine purpose of salvation. And then finally, just a brief word relative to sanctification in relationship to the personal concern of every individual in this place this morning. First of all, then, sanctification in relationship to the human problem of sin. The words regeneration, justification, adoption, propitiation, these are not words invented by learned theologians who somehow have a quirk and a kink in their minds and spirits which makes them complicate the simple religion of the Bible. But these great words are the words which God has chosen in order to convey to us the various facets of the great work of deliverance which He has wrought on behalf of sinners. And each one of these words embodies a dimension of God's provision for sinners which is perfectly suited to the need of sinners. In other words, it is the vastness of man's need as a sinner which determines the vastness of God's provisions of grace for the sinner. Had the problem of sin been a simple problem, the answer of salvation would be a simple answer. But because sin is so complex, the salvation is complex in gracious richness as God moves towards the sinner to rescue him from sin and from its consequences. So sanctification, just as with justification and adoption, is a remedial grace. It is something we need because of something we ought not to be.
There would have been no need for a gracious work of adoption had we not become disinherited sons because of sin. There would be no need of that gracious work of justification involving the forgiveness of all of our sins and the imputation of a perfect righteousness had we not become sinners and forfeited all righteousness. So it is with sanctification. And in order to set the framework for our study, let me set before you an illustration. It has been used on several occasions in past years, but we do well to remind ourselves of it. Our problem is like the problem of a man who, at a New Year's party, wickedly and irresponsibly imbibes too much alcohol. And then he adds to that measure of wickedness and irresponsibility the added dimensions of wickedness and irresponsibility by getting in his car and attempting to drive home. And on the way home, he fails to negotiate a curve because of the influence of the alcohol upon his brain and his motor control, and he runs the car right up onto someone's front lawn, breaks down several shrubs and trees, and smacks right into their living room. And because of this state of irresponsibility, he didn't have his shoulder harness or his seat buckle on, and as the car smacks against the foundation of the living room, he slumps over, he bangs his head on the wheel, splits it open, the wheel jams into his stomach, causing internal injuries, and there he is, pinned against it, the horn is blaring, people are rudely awakened from their sleep, and the moment they see the situation, they get on the phone and they make two calls immediately. They call the ambulance or the rescue squad, and they call the police. Now, they arrive at the same time, and as they survey the situation, they see that they have two fundamental categories of problems. First of all, there are the problems that need to be sorted out by the rescue squad or the ambulance. The split head, the possible internal injuries, possible broken bones, and so all of the concerns that have to do with the split head, the internal injuries, the possibility of broken bones, are assigned to those who are identified with the ambulance. But then the policeman also has a responsibility. The man has broken some laws. He has been guilty of driving under the influence. He has been guilty of destroying property. And so the policeman begins to draw up a summons in terms of the legal problems which this man has. Now, if he's going to be completely restored to society as a normal man, he's got to have both a good physician to work on his personal physical problems and a good lawyer to go to work for him in terms of his legal problems. Now, before that man can ever walk in society again as a normal, functioning human being, both the problem of the court and of the emergency room must be resolved. Now, in a little way, that's a picture of God's great salvation in Jesus Christ. When our father Adam sinned, he plunged himself and all his posterity, the entire human race, into a situation in which there are not only legal problems, the law of God has been broken, but there are personal, inward problems. Sin is a complex thing. It not only brings us into trouble with the court of heaven and declares us guilty, but it brings us into problems in the theater of our own experience. It leaves us with a bloody forehead and with internal injuries. And so the Bible speaks not only of the guilt of sin, but it speaks of the bondage, of the defilement, and of the pollution of sin. Now you say, what does all of this have to do with sanctification? You said you were going to speak to us, first of all, on sanctification in relationship to the human problem of sin. Well, it has precisely this to do with it. For many weeks, we have been contemplating the teaching of the Word of God with respect to justification and adoption. And those two great blessings of salvation in Christ
have primarily to do with our problems with the court of heaven. And we have seen how God has graciously pardoned all of our sins and put to our account a positive righteousness, even the righteousness of His own dear Son. That in the grace of justification. But God goes further. And those of us who had no claim upon Him, He not only freely pardons and imputes a perfect righteousness to us, but He then adopts us into His family. He places us as His sons and His daughters. And though adoption has some inward, personal, and glorious privileges, as we contemplated them, we emphasized again and again, it is primarily a legal, a forensic transaction giving us the status of sons. But you see, God's concerned not only with taking the role of a lawyer and dealing with our legal problems, but He's also taking the role of a physician to deal with our personal problems. And it is in the grace of sanctification that the bondage of forgiven sin is broken, in which the defilement of pardoned sin is cleansed, in which the defaced image of God is restored. Furthermore, the sinner who by virtue of justification and adoption has been given a title to heaven is by sanctification made fit and meet for heaven. And so we must understand the doctrine of sanctification in relationship to the human problem of sin as that doctrine which sets forth the mighty activity of God in making forgiven, pardoned, adopted sons and daughters fit to commune with Him now and to dwell with Him forever. You see, this is a full gospel church. Now, people often use that term with respect to those who preach that we can be healed of all of our physical maladies here and now, as though the great work of the resurrection is somehow brought back into time, and they call themselves full gospel churches and preachers because they say a gospel that doesn't proclaim present healing of the body is only a part gospel. But no, the true full gospel churches are those who embrace with clear understanding and with the deepest sense of felt appreciation a salvation which not only deals with our profound legal problems, a church that sounds a clarion note with reference to justification based on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone, but a fellowship which asserts with equal vigor and clarity that all the justified are also sanctified. All who are given a title to heaven are made fit for heaven. All who are pardoned are cleansed. All who know the joy of sins forgiven will know the liberty of sin's bondage broken. And we must understand the doctrine of sanctification in relationship to that dimension of the human problem of sin. Well then, consider in the second place in this introductory study, sanctification in relationship to the divine plan of salvation. What place does this grace of sanctification have in the plan of God who designs, executes, and applies His own saving grace to sinners? Well, I want you to trace out with me now, with your Bibles open, as we'll turn to a number of texts, the central place of sanctification in the divine plan of salvation. First of all, in its initial design. In its initial design. And we turn here to Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of those passages in which God takes us back as far as we are allowed to go back with respect to the question, when God first conceived, if we can use such language, the salvation of a people, what was His design and purpose with respect to that salvation? Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," or we could translate it literally, "chose us in Him to be holy and without blemish before Him." So that when we are taken back to that point, and again, we're using human language to describe things that cannot be contained by human language, but it is the language of the Bible. When we go back to that point where God sovereignly marks out in His gracious electing purpose those who shall be the objects of His saving grace in union with His Son, it is said that we were chosen in Him to be holy and without blemish before Him. In other words, we were contemplated in that choice as being unholy and full of blemishes. And it was in the very act of that choosing in Christ that God determined that the ultimate result of that choice would be that the unholy and the blemished should be constituted holy and without blemish, not in terms of some mere external morality, but notice, holy and without blemish before Him, in His very presence, before His very eye, who knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so the whole matter of sanctification is brought into a central focal point with the whole doctrine of election. So that as surely as we were never conceived as being the people of God apart from being in Christ, so we were never conceived of being in Christ apart from being holy and without blemish. And the parallel passage to this, of course, is Romans chapter 8, a very familiar text to many of us. Romans chapter 8, the great statement of the providence of God constantly working for the good of the people of God, even those who are called according to purpose. And that gracious purpose is then unfolded in verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." And here in this parallel passage, the foreknowledge of God, that is, His marking us out and loving us beforehand, is brought into the closest parallel with His foreordination or His predestination of the foreknown into a state of moral conformity to His Son. So that again, God's electing grace and God's purposeful grace to make us holy are brought into this intimate relationship, and one is not expressed without the other. And so when we ask the question, what place does sanctification have in the divine plan of salvation? We go back to the initial design of that salvation in the very mysterious depths, those dark depths of eternal counsel. And there, the Scripture says, the sanctification of the people of God was central to the initial purpose of the living God. What then of the actual procurement, what the theologians call the impetration of our salvation? In other words, when God's secret designs become visible in the actual life history of the Redeemer, when all that God had purposed in His own mind and heart is unfolded in the fullness of the times, when Christ is sent forth, made of a woman made under the law, what place do sanctification, holiness, the moral renovation of the people of God, what place do these things hold in the actual procurement of salvation? Well, anyone even acquainted in a surface way with his Bible knows that central to the procurement of salvation is the death of Christ. Well, let's look at several passages which speak of that death and tell us the place which sanctification held in the mind of the dying Redeemer and in the purpose of that Redeemer. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In a passage in which the apostle is giving practical counsel and directives to various family members, he speaks to husbands and says in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Now notice this language. "But that it should be holy and without blemish." Did you hear that language before this morning? It's an exact parallel to the language of Ephesians 1. He chose us that we should be holy and without blemish. Now we are told that when Christ comes to die, under the impulse of self-giving love, He loved the church, gave Himself up for it. What was the joy set before Him that enabled Him to endure the cross, to despise its shame? Was it that He would have a great multitude whom no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation, who would no longer cringe beneath the dreaded frown of an angry God? Was it merely that there might be a great body of pardoned and adopted sinners who could rejoice in all the privileges of their justification and adoption? As true as those things are, this text brings another dimension of concern into the forefront, and it's this: He loved, He gave, that He might sanctify, having cleansed, that He might present the church to Himself holy and without blemish. Keep that in mind as we turn to a parallel passage in Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Remember now, we're just seeking to ascertain the place of sanctification in the divine plan of salvation. We've seen its centrality in the initial design. We're now examining passages dealing with the actual procurement. Speaking of Christ and the greatness of His person in Colossians 1, then the apostle turns to describe the greatness of His work. Verse 19, "For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things upon earth or things in heaven, and you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you, now here's the language again, holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him. And here we are told that the very intention of the death of Christ, He reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death in order to present us holy, without blemish, and unreprovable before Him. In other words, the sanctification of His people was utterly central to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more passage, though many could be brought into service at this point, Titus chapter 2. In a context in which the apostle has been giving a list of guidelines to Titus with respect to the conduct of various segments in the church, and telling Titus to teach the old men to behave in certain ways, and older women and younger men and younger women and servants. And now he gives the rationale for all of that detailed instruction in practical sanctification. Here's the rationale behind all of it. Verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. You see, the apostle rests this entire category of practical instruction on sanctification. It all comes down to this point. The very end for which Christ died was to have a people who were His own peculiar possession and who manifest that sense of ownership by being given to a life of practical godliness. That is, given to being a sanctified people. In the light of these passages and many others that could be brought into service, it is accurate to state that when our Lord went into Gethsemane, when our Lord underwent the agonies, the indescribable agonies of Golgotha, when He entered into that soul travail that wrung from His holy heart the cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? His intention was not only to provide a just basis for the pardon and acceptance of the sinner in the court of heaven. His end was not only to provide a just basis for the giving out of a title of sonship. Justification and adoption, as glorious as they are, and surely we have seen and felt something of their glory in recent weeks, they are not to be conceived of as the end-all of the travail of the Son of God. These passages indicate that our Lord gave Himself to the end that He might have a sanctified, a purified, a holy people, not with a mere positional holiness, as some would assert, a holiness that is only theirs in terms of an imputed righteousness, but as these texts indicate, it is a holiness that is inwrought, a sanctification that touches the fibers of their own experience, that touches every detail of life. And so, in the actual procurement of salvation, we see that sanctification is central. Well then, what about the application of that salvation? We have seen in the initial purpose, sanctification is central. In the actual procurement, in the concern of the Son of God in giving Himself for His people, their perfection into His image is central. Well, what of the application of that salvation? When in time God the Holy Spirit through the Word actually quickens dead sinners to life and brings them into vital faith union with the Lord Jesus, what place does sanctification have in the powerful application of salvation? Well, again, consider several pivotal texts with me. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle is dealing with practical problems in the church at Corinth, one of which is the problem of believers going to court with one another. And so careless and apparently arrogant had some of these Corinthians become in their patterns of sinful behavior that Paul needs to remind them that though they may be in the visible church, if they continue in a course of unrighteousness, they'll never be found in the kingdom of God at the last day. And so he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, what righteousness is he speaking of? Unrighteous in the sense of having no imputed righteousness? The unjustified? Well, that's certainly true. The unjustified shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But that's not the righteousness he's talking about in the context. For notice the following words. "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." When he says the unrighteous, he's saying the unsanctified, the unwashed, those who are still in the bondage of sin, those who are still defiled and polluted by their sins, will never inherit the kingdom of God. But now he draws a contrast. "And such were some of you." But now notice what he brings into conjunction. "But ye were washed," whether that refers to the symbolic washing of baptism or the washing of regeneration, Titus 3. It's a moot question. We don't need to resolve it this morning. But notice the next two things. "Ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You see what he tells them? He says that of every single Corinthian who has known the powerful application of the salvation purchased by Christ, purposed by the Father in eternity, that application never comes except it comes bringing a justification which always involves a sanctification. Now, we're not asking the question, what is the nature of that sanctification which it brings? That awaits further studies. But suffice it to say, the apostle does not envision any Corinthian who is justified but not sanctified. Do you see it? "And as the name of the Lord Jesus," that is the revelation of the righteousness of the gospel in the person and work of Christ, "is the primary agent in our justification, so it is by the Spirit of God that we are sanctified, set apart from the bondage and defilement of sin unto God in union with the Lord Jesus." And so the apostle assumes that to any Corinthian to whom the gospel has come in power, there has been an application of sanctifying as well as justifying grace. You find a similar perspective in Paul's description of the conversion of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Having just spoken of the frightening power of the wicked one, that lawless one whom the Lord will destroy at his coming, And the tragedy that many are willing to follow error because of their love of unrighteousness. He now contrasts that state with the state of the true believers at Thessalonica and says in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation." Now notice the realm in which that salvation comes to them. "In sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are few texts in all of the New Testament which embody more explicitly those truths we hold dear and commonly call the doctrines of grace than does this text. But our focus is primarily upon this. That as he gives thanks for these brethren, he gives thanks that they have been chosen to a salvation which operates within the realm of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. And this sanctification was not some advanced stage that went beyond the initial encounter of the gospel. He says it was the condition into which they were brought when they were effectually brought over the threshold by the calling of God through the gospel. He called you unto this through our gospel. And so the apostle indicates here, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, that whenever the gospel comes in its powerful application, it comes in a way that renders every recipient a sanctified man or woman. And if your professed calling into the faith of the gospel has not been a calling in sanctification of the Spirit as well as belief of the truth, you've never come to the belief of the truth. You're still in your sins and in your unbelief. For there is no calling that leaves a man still wedded to the bondage and the pollution of sin. We could press into service 1 Peter 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Time will not permit it. Because I do want to touch on the fourth aspect now of our salvation as it is unfolded. We've seen in the initial design of it, our sanctification was central. In the actual procurement of it, our sanctification was central. In the powerful application of it, our sanctification is central. Well, what about the prolonged interval that awaits most believers from the time they are called into the faith of the gospel until the time they enter the joy of their Lord, either at death or, which is the real focus of the New Testament, at the consummation, the return of Christ, when with resurrected bodies joined to perfected spirits, we shall see Him and be like Him. What is God's design and purpose? What is to be the great concern of the sinner in that prolonged interval? Well, we turn to such passages as Romans 6:22, and the answer is clear. Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Here the Christian's experience is neatly packaged in three basic stages. Paul has been describing that definitive, that radical cleavage with sin which occurs on the threshold of the Christian life. And he says in verse 22, "But being now made free from sin and become servants to God," that's what happened in your initial union with Christ when you were brought to the knowledge of His grace and salvation. "Ye are having," a present tense, "you are having your fruit unto sanctification." That's the prolonged interval. And the end, the consummation. Eternal life. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But notice, in the recipient of that gift, there is not only the imputation of a perfect righteousness, There is not only the grace of adoption, but there is this exchange of masters, being made free from sin and become servants to God. Then there is that progressive fruit unto sanctification or holiness and the end eternal life. And then he goes on to say, the wages of sin is death. What sin? The death is not only because of the guilt of sin incurred, but wherever sin's bondage still obtains, sin's guilt yet remains. And Paul can describe these as those who are bringing forth fruit unto holiness, not perfection, not with the same degrees of intensity. He has been speaking in this very chapter. He goes on to speak in Romans 7 and Romans 8 of what we would call the agonizing problems that arise out of the reality of remaining sin. But all of that notwithstanding, in the prolonged interval, the mark of the true people of God is they bear fruit unto holiness. Essentially the same emphasis of 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 Peter 1:13-16, but again, in the interest of time, I must simply cite the text and leave you to meditate upon them, because I want to say a word about this last dimension of our salvation. Our salvation is unfolded to us in the Scriptures not only in terms of its initial design, its procurement in the life and death of our Lord Jesus, in its application by the power of the Spirit, in its continuance through this interval, but it is revealed as a salvation that has a consummation at the return of Christ. Everything is leading to that final and glorious consummation. And where does the Bible place the emphasis with regard to that consummation? Well, perhaps the overarching emphasis of the Scriptures is most beautifully epitomized in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And being like Him in terms of other passages which comment upon this, such as Philippians 3:21, involves the very complete sanctification of our bodies. This body of our humiliation shall be fashioned like unto His own glorious body. And so the great hope of the Christian is that this work of sanctification, which was in the mind of God when He chose Him in Christ before the foundation of the world, which was in the mind and purpose and heart of the Son of God when He travailed for our salvation upon the cross and rose for our justification, this sanctifying work that begins radically and powerfully when we are called into a state of grace and is continued throughout the long interval, that process will come to its glorious consummation when we shall be totally conformed to His image, when in the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, our whole body, soul, and spirit shall be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Faithful is Him who calls us, who also will do it. Well, let me say briefly in summary then, do you see the central place that sanctification has in the plan of salvation? How indispensable to any correct thinking about the biblical doctrine of salvation is some understanding of this gracious work of sanctification. And that brings me then finally and very briefly to consider with you sanctification in relationship to the personal concern of every individual here this morning. We've seen sanctification in relationship to the human problem of sin, sanctification in relationship to the divine plan of salvation. But what's all of that say to you and to me sitting here this morning? It says just this, and I quote from Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord." Or in the language of Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul speaks of those who will receive the inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ Jesus. The inheritance is limited to the sanctified. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. To quote Bishop Ryle in his opening pages in his classic set of essays entitled Holiness, "If the Bible be true, it is certain unless we be sanctified, we shall not be saved. There are three things which, according to the Bible, are absolutely necessary to the salvation of every man, woman, boy, or girl. These three are regeneration, justification, and sanctification. All three meet in every child of God. He is both born again, justified, and sanctified. He that lacks any one of these things is not a true Christian in the sight of God, and dying in that condition, he will not be found in heaven and glorified at the last day." Oh, dear listeners, hear me as I conclude this morning. Beware of two great undoing errors that have damned their millions. One is a view of salvation which makes sanctification unnecessary or optional. Beware of any view of salvation that makes sanctification unnecessary or optional. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, regardless of what he believes. Regardless of what he says he has experienced, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And I had a great encouragement to make that emphasis clear this morning when I received this week a letter from a man who's just been installed as an associate pastor in a church in New England. And he wrote saying, "I thought you might like the encouragement of knowing that back in 1970, I happened to be in the area and sat in the congregation. And the text you preached on that day was Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And though I had made a profession of faith and gone through the motions of being a Christian, I probably was not converted until God that morning took that text and drove it home to my heart. And showed me that all of this business of thinking I could rock along as a so-called carnal Christian, be saved but not surrendered," he said, "God shattered it that morning." Maybe there's some of you who need to be shattered. Beware of any view of salvation in Christ that makes sanctification unnecessary or optional. But oh, listen to me, there is a second great error which also damns and deludes its thousands and its millions. Beware of any view of sanctification which makes it attainable apart from union with Christ. Beware of any view of sanctification which makes it attainable apart from union with Christ, or which professes to make it attainable. For Jesus said, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." And unless you are in vital union with Christ as a branch is in union with a vine, you cannot be a sanctified man or woman, boy or girl. The Scripture says, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." and one hardly knows which error to attack with greater vengeance. For as one labors as a pastor, he sees people crippled and deluded and deceived, on the left hand with that first error, and on the right hand with that second error. No, there is no true salvation if you are not a sanctified man or woman. And there is no sanctification apart from union with Christ. You cannot be sanctified by self-help and self-effort in the ways of self-justification and self-congratulation. You must be brought to see, as with your sanctification, so with your justification. There is in Christ every spiritual blessing, and even the blessing of sanctification is in Christ. And until you are in Him, there can be no sanctification. But in union with Him, all thus joined to Him become a sanctified people. My friend, sitting here this morning, may I press the question upon your conscience? Are you a sanctified man, woman, boy, or girl? You say, Pastor, I'm not as holy as I want to be. I didn't ask you that. That in itself is an evidence that you are a sanctified man or woman, that holiness is a matter of concern to you. But I'm asking you, as you sit there this morning, do you have some sense of what it is to have embraced the Savior? Not only to resolve your legal problems in the court of heaven, but to deal with your bondage and pollution in respect to the sin of your own heart and your own life. If not, I plead with you to seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near, for He is a Savior to save us from our sins, both its guilt, its bondage, and its pollution. Seek such deliverance in Christ and in Christ alone. God willing, in subsequent meditations, we shall seek to open up for a few Lord's Day mornings the various dimensions of sanctification, the stages, the problems, how it is that we get on in this process. But suffice it to say this morning in this introductory study, there is no salvation in Christ that is not a sanctified, a holy-making salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in Your presence with joy and with gratitude this morning that in Your beloved Son You have made so rich and full a provision for the vast spectrum of our deep need as sinners. Lord, we are ashamed when we think of the ravages of sin in our own hearts. But we glorify You for the greatness of the salvation from sin that is in Your beloved Son. We pray for each one who has never fled to Him, who has never laid hold of that promise of salvation to sinners. God, use Your word this morning. Make it that instrument of their own coming to Yourself. We pray for us as Your people that we may know what it is to have a biblical and balanced view of our salvation, that in our rejoicing in all that we are as the justified and the adopted ones, we may not be careless or neglectful of those disciplines essential to pressing on in a life of ever-increasing conformity to Your Son. Teach us how to abide in Him, to draw from Him the strength and grace needed more and more to be made like Him. We pray that You will seal Your word to our hearts. May the enemy of our souls not be able to pluck up the seed that was sown, but may it bear fruit in each of us to the praise of Your name and to our profit. We pray that as we leave this place and go to our various homes, and there have opportunity about our tables to speak with each other, that our minds may be fixed upon holy things. Sanctify the afternoon hours, that they may be spent to your praise and in your presence. Make this to be a glorious day, a day when we feel and sense the powers of the world to come, when everything in us rises up and longs for and anticipates that eternal Sabbath, when we shall be forever with the Lord. Hear our prayer and may your blessing rest with us. We plead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.